Mark chapter 14, verse 32. The Lord had told his disciples many times over the past year that he was going to Jerusalem to be arrested and killed. He entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday in a way designed to throw down the gauntlet to the religious authorities and to precipitate their plans to kill him. His public teaching during the days of the Passion Week was such as to offend and provoke the priests and the scribes still further. The Lord knew what was coming. Far from acting to prevent this, he hurried it along. He had come into the world precisely for this. No one took his life from him, as he once said. He laid it down of his own accord. But, and this has often surprised and even troubled the readers of the Gospels, before the cross came Gethsemane, a moment in which the entire issue of the Savior's calling and purpose was reconsidered. As the agony of his death drew very near, indeed just hours away, the Lord passed through a crisis of his own. At this last hour, would he continue to surrender his will to that of his heavenly Father? Would he continue on the course that had been set for him and that he had obediently followed these 3 years? As it turned out, our salvation, yours and mine, in a manner of speaking, was won not on Golgotha or Calvary, but in an olive grove on the lower slopes of the Mount of Olives. Once the Lord Jesus finally and conclusively submitted his will to that of his Father in heaven, the triumph of the cross was assured. But that submission itself was an act of terrible self-surrender. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." Gethsemane is a Hebrew word meaning olive press. And it was a place Jesus had gathered with his disciples on previous occasions. That explains how Judas knew how to find him there. It was likely an olive grove or an orchard, as the presses were usually located in the orchards. He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Peter, James, and John were the Lord's inner circle, his closest friends among his close friends. Interestingly, in the Gospel of Mark so far, all three of these men, and only these three men, had boasted of their mettle, their fortitude in crisis, their willingness to share in the Savior's baptism, his suffering. Gethsemane is at one and the same time a study in the moral strength of Jesus Christ and the moral weakness of everybody else. The little farther suggests that he remained within earshot of the three disciples. The question that has long been asked is, of course, how did the disciples learn the content of Jesus' prayer that night in the garden? The Lord may have told them in the days following his resurrection and before his ascension, but it seems far more likely that they had not fallen asleep until they had heard him at prayer. If so, their falling asleep seems even the more disreputable, an act of disloyalty, a failure of sympathy on their part. Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." There has been much ink spilt on the meaning of Abba as an address to God. It is the ordinary Aramaic address of children to their father, which is why preachers have rung the changes on it being like our daddy. But it is also used by adults, and was in those days used by disciples, for example, in addressing their rabbi. There is nothing particularly childlike or childish about the use of the term. Nevertheless, the evidence suggests that Jews, and all the more rabbis, did not use such a familiar term in address to God. It is a term of intimacy and trust, so intimate, indeed, that it would have been regarded by them as irreverent. That's why Paul will later say, refer to the Christian use of Abba as an address to God, as evidence of a relationship between the believer and God himself that is unique to the Christian faith. In any case, what we have here is the relationship between the heart of the Son toward his Father and the will of the Father for his Son. The grim realism of Gethsemane is the proof of its historicity. The early church would never have made this up about Jesus, making him appear undecided, unsure, and afraid. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning a third time, he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. The threefold repetition of the disciples' failure to watch and pray emphasizes that failure, their inability to appreciate the momentous significance of what was happening just a few feet away. A feast, several cups of wine, and the lateness of the night conspired to make them tired. But Jesus had eaten and drunk, had worked harder than they during the previous day, and he was wide awake because he was alert to the tide of history that was now engulfing him. It's hard to know, and the scholars of these things debate the point, how to translate the word the NIV renders as enough. It seems to be an expression of exasperation. Perhaps what's the use may come closer to the mark. Our Heavenly Father, now we come face to face with the ineffable and the imponderable. But Lord, to the extent that we can grasp the meaning of this, Lord, we pray that we shall, and that your Holy Spirit will move us and stir us in the contemplation of things that we barely understand. In Jesus' name, amen. We are now well into the once-for-all history of our redemption. Most things in human life, in your life, happen repeatedly, over and over again. But some things happen and can happen but once. The world can be created but once. The world can be destroyed but once. And the work of God by which he redeems his people, that too happens once. And there is but one Gethsemane. One final crisis of doubt and fear that must be weathered before the final step is taken to the cross. We will sometimes say that a period of intense doubt or fear was a person's Gethsemane. But in fact, no one has experienced Gethsemane but Jesus, and no one ever will. And it seems clear, even Jesus experienced Gethsemane only once. Whatever we might imagine about the Lord's thought processes as he faced the prospect of his arrest and execution in Jerusalem through the last year of his life, the Gospels give us no reason to think that he struggled against that prospect on other occasions. We have a great temptation of the Lord by the devil at the outset of his ministry, immediately after his baptism by John the Baptist, and now at the very end we have this great temptation. In between, no doubt, as the scripture says, he was tempted in many different ways. But there was nothing like this. It is the utter uniqueness of Gethsemane that I want to consider with you this morning. It's the way in which Gethsemane was and could be the experience of but one, Jesus of Nazareth. That's what I want you to consider. Because there are no psychological explanations for Gethsemane. No master of human behavior can explain this to us. Gethsemane is a riddle that no human being can solve. The Bible says that perfect love casts out fear. But Jesus was the only man who ever perfectly loved both God and man, and it was Jesus who was as afraid that night in the olive grove as any man has ever been. Martin Luther reminds us of this. No man, he said, ever feared death as Jesus did that night. Surely other men have faced death with greater aplomb than Jesus did. We read of other men going to their deaths, Christian men, who were not devastated by the prospect as Jesus was here. Psychology, human experience, these will not explain what happened there. In fact, the entire event is an impenetrable mystery. Luther says that Jesus' request to his Father, "Take this cup from me," are the most astonishing words in the Bible. He said that because he appreciated the mystery, the impenetrable and imponderable nature of this moment in the Savior's life and in the history of our redemption. It's worth our pausing, I think, to consider how little we really grasp of any of this, how little we understand the experience of our Savior late that Thursday night in that dark olive grove. Perhaps the finest Protestant and evangelical work of Christian theology ever written, at least next to the Institutes of John Calvin, is Herman Bavinck's Reformed Dogmatics, long available only in Dutch but now appearing in an English translation. A turn-of-the-century work, I mean, from the 19th to the 20th century. It's nothing short, these great four large volumes, nothing short of monumental in its breadth, its depth, the magisterial learning that is evident on every page. Fine as may be the theologies of Turretin or Charles Hodge, Bavinck casts them both into the shade. The great theologian begins the first of his four volumes with this sentence: "Mystery is the vital element of dogmatics." He goes on to say, "The idea that the believer would be able to understand and comprehend intellectually the revealed mysteries is unbiblical. On the contrary, the truth which God has revealed concerning himself in nature and scripture far surpasses human conception and comprehension." Well, that is surely right. And Gethsemane is the perfect example of the point. And that in two respects in particular. The first is the mystery of the person of Jesus Christ himself, revealed in a startling way in Gethsemane. I'm not sure what the ordinary reader of this history thinks when he reads it. I'm not sure what you thought when I read it to you just now. But I expect that you weren't as baffled by it as you ought to be. He thinks, she thinks, well, the cross was going to be terrible. No wonder he blanched. No wonder he recoiled from it as he did. But who is it that blanched and recoiled and hesitated and wavered? It is the incarnate God, God the second person of the triune God, now come in the flesh. Here is a mystery within a mystery. The triple personality of the one living and true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the divine and human natures combined but not mixed or mingled in the person, the one person of Jesus Christ. We see Jesus in Gethsemane as a man, entirely as a man, as nothing but a man. Where is the God man. Where is God in Gethsemane? He is in prayer, Jesus is. Something only men do. God does not pray because he has no one to pray to. There was no one greater than himself. He is seeking help from his heavenly Father. He's asking to be released, if such a thing were possible, from the assignment that he was given to redeem his people from their sins. But in this same Gospel of Mark, we read that the Son of Man came, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He came, that is to say, he came into the world. The one who would give his life as a ransom for many came into the world. He took to himself a human nature, to be sure, but as a person, he existed before he was in the world. He came into the world. He did not begin to be when he was conceived as a human baby boy in the womb of his virgin mother. Far from it. We read in the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament that God the Son, the same God who would become Jesus the man, created the world. We read that this same God the Son delivered his people Israel out of Egypt on eagle's wings by his mighty power. We read that his glory filled the ancient temple. We read that he spoke through the prophets. This God, Yahweh of eternal years, was Jesus Christ in Gethsemane. How can that be? This one, Yahweh, the maker of heaven and earth, who came into the world, is now a man asking to be released from his responsibility. Where is God the Son in Gethsemane? Where is the deity of Jesus Christ? His divine, eternal, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent nature. Where is that in the olive grove that late Thursday night? Surely God knows. God the Son knows what is to come, what cannot and will not be changed, and precisely how Jesus will accomplish the salvation of the world. Surely God is not overwhelmed and shaken. God cannot be overwhelmed. He cannot be shaken. Where is God the Son in Gethsemane? We see only a man, Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was afraid, terrified really, sweating, Luke tells us, drops of water from his face so large they look like drops of blood. Not sure he can continue, no matter how many times he told his disciples that he would go to Jerusalem to die. Where is the divine nature in Jesus of Nazareth in Gethsemane? Well, you don't know, and I don't either. No one knows. No one can begin to explain the psychological and personal effect of the incarnation of the eternal Son of God. How he became at one and the same time a genuine, authentic human being with all the limitations and weaknesses of his humanity except sin. How did thoughts occur in the mind of one true man who was also true God, yet one person? How did the man who was also true God and true man, how did he live his life? What was his self-consciousness? How was the person of the omniscient God ignorant of so much of which Jesus the man was ignorant? How was Almighty God tired and weary as Jesus was so often tired and weary? And how was the eternal God frightened at the events that were to come the following day as Jesus Christ was terrified by the prospect of those events in Gethsemane? How was Jesus both God and man, but his deity and his humanity never mixed or mingled so that he became something else, a human God or a divine man? No one has the vaguest idea. It remains a fundamental assertion of the New Testament that Jesus remained fully God and fully man. But how did he remain so? It's beyond our knowing. The Bible knows you're going to wonder about this. It knows full well you're going to ask this question, and it never begins to address it. It simply reveals to us a person who is both God and man. It does not explain how this is so or could be so, what that meant for him, how his life worked while he lived in the world. It never explains how Jesus could be so much a man that it seems he is not God at all. Here in Gethsemane, that is the situation that we witness. A man does not seem to be God at all. We cannot see God the Son, Yahweh Himself, on His knees, terrified and overwhelmed to the point of death. It's absurd. It's impossible. But we see Jesus, the God-man, in just that position. How is that possible? I don't know. It's a complete and utter mystery to me. And it is to you as well. And if you think you can explain it, you have misunderstood what must be explained. Your salvation required something so phenomenal that even the Word of God cannot explain it to you. So wonderful that God Himself is really the only one who understands it. But impossibly, beyond our knowing, as the terrified humanity of the God-man is, there's something more. A second mystery. There is also the mystery of sin, which likewise is startlingly revealed in Gethsemane. Now, we have some idea of sin. It's not entirely a mystery to us. We know that we are sinners. We know we break God's commandments. We sometimes feel the weight of our sin. We sometimes see its stain. But here in Gethsemane, we are confronted by something we do not understand and cannot calculate. Why did Jesus fear death as he did? Jesus was a very good man, a man of impossibly great goodness. His heart was full of love for God and man. He was a brave man. He had lived his life indifferent to the risk he was taking. Every time he spoke in a way that offended the religious authorities, every time he acted in a way that made them fear him. He knew for a long time that they wanted him dead, and he continued resolutely in pursuit of his calling. He had set his face like flint toward Jerusalem for a year now, completely aware of the consequences that would ensue upon his arrival. He had entered the city and dared the authorities to do something about it. He had orchestrated the entire affair and put himself on purpose in harm's way. Why on earth would he flinch now? Certainly was not the fear of death, at least the fear of death per se. Everybody dies eventually. You will. I will. No one has ever been better prepared to die than Jesus of Nazareth. He was so aware that his death would take him immediately home to his heavenly Father that he could speak confidently of that prospect in the agony of his crucifixion the following day to a man who was hanging beside him. Many men have suffered worse physical pains than were inflicted upon Jesus by the Roman soldiers. Many men who were crucified in those days remained on their crosses for days in unbearable agony. Jesus was on his cross for 3 hours. A remarkably short period of time. We know of Christian martyrs who faced execution with calm, even with peace and joy in the prospect of heaven. Even an unbeliever like Socrates could greet death as a friend. There is agitation in our state right now to make assisted suicide legal in our state. There are obviously people who understand that death is better than life in certain circumstances. The death will come as a relief, a release. Now, it cannot be simply the fear of death that unnerved Jesus in Gethsemane. It is the cup that he fears, as we read in verse 36. Cup often in the Bible is a metaphor for the wrath of God and for divine judgment, and it is in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, 38 and 39. Cup points to the same reality to which the Lord refers when he speaks of the hour that has come in verse 41. He means the hour, the appointed hour, the time for which he had come into the world, the time the ransom had to be paid to deliver God's people from bondage to sin and to guilt and to the devil. What caused him to recoil from the entire purpose of his life, the fulfillment of which he had so resolutely set himself to perform? Of one thing we may be certain, it was not the fear of death that made him shrink. Many martyrs have faced the last hour unflinching with a song on their lips. And Jesus was braver than them all. It was not death that made him cry to God, it was sin. It was the shame of all the world, the burden of all the sons of men, which in that dread hour he was taking upon his own sinless heart. It was the sudden sense of sin's horror, its loathsomeness, its God-forsakenness. It was, as Paul with characteristic daring expressed it, becoming sin. Who knew no sin, becoming sin for us. In ways we cannot begin to understand, Jesus was facing damnation as a sinner in our place. He was facing the prospect of the wrath of God, the eternal divine hatred of sin, falling upon him as a sinner because he was taking upon himself the sins of his people in a way not any of us really can understand. A man who was without sin, who had spent his entire life resisting every temptation to its bitter end. A man whose life had been lived in perfect communion with God because he had no sin, was about to become, as Luther would put it, the greatest sinner that ever lived, and to be treated and punished by God as such. Every effort you ever make to understand that results in your minimizing what the Lord Jesus feared and faced and eventually endured. You cannot understand Gethsemane because you do not understand or grasp your own sin. You have very little grasp of the wrath of God against sin or of the hatred of God for sin. Oh, our sins trouble us from time to time, especially their consequences. But not very much, and not for very long. We are sinners, and we are well used to sin and to sinning. And though as Christians we know we ought to hate our sins, truth be told, our problem with sin stems in largest part because we love our sins so much. In our worship in this church from time to time, we ask God that he would forgive our secret sins. We don't mean by secret sins the sins that we know about that others do not. There is a world of such sin in our lives we all know. Sins we know we have committed and other people do not know we have committed. But that's not what we mean by secret sins. By secret sins we mean our sins that God knows and we don't. They are a secret even to us. We live our lives day by day utterly unaware of the fact that we are in this way and that constantly sinning against God and man in thought, word, and deed. And this actually must be by far the largest part of all our sin. The part of our sin that we know and feel is the smallest part of our sin. Surely the worst of our sins are sins of omission. The things we ought to do, the love we ought to give to God and man that we do not do and do not give. Why, we don't even think of giving it. It's not as if we knew we should do this or we should love in that way, but nevertheless we did not. That happens often enough, but much more often it never occurs to us that we should have thought that or said that or done that. Day after day in that way, we breathe iniquity like air and drink it like water and are largely oblivious the entire time. That's how sinful we are. It is utterly natural to us. We are utterly thoughtless sinners most of the time. And natural as sin is to us, try as we might, we can't begin to fear it or hate it or loathe it as Jesus did. We never see our sins as God sees them. We're never revolted by them as God is. They never make us as angry as they do Him. The thought of bearing our sin does not cause us to recoil. And the thought of God's judgment of it, while it strikes fear into our hearts, one moment and then another, most of the time, we never think about it. For days on end, we never think about it. For weeks on end, sometimes, we hardly think of that judgment and that wrath. People like us cannot enter into what a person like Jesus was thinking and feeling that night in Gethsemane. It's a mystery to us. It will remain a mystery in largest part, probably even after we have beheld the divine glory and after we have found out what it is like actually to have a sinless heart. We won't recognize ourselves. Jesus, the sinless one, was so identifying himself with sinners that he was about to be treated as the worst of all sinners by God himself. He and he alone could feel the terror of that. No, the mystery of all of this, the mystery of the person of Jesus Christ and the mystery of sin, I say the mystery of Gethsemane leaves us out together with the disciples. We may as well be asleep for all that we could or would understand. It was a sin for them to fall asleep, a despicable act of disloyalty, an utter failure to appreciate the moment. But had they stayed awake, those 12 men and those 3 men, they wouldn't have grasped what Jesus was feeling or facing. They wouldn't have understood what was happening. This was a meeting of the Father and the Son over realities they and they alone understood. Our salvation is so little our achievement and so much God's gift to us that we can't even begin to understand how it was achieved or what it required. Our salvation was secured when Jesus' love for his Father and for us led him to say, "Abba, not what I will, but what you will." Eternal life was gained for impossibly small people by those impossibly large words. Amen.